reminders every Sunday. I thought I was going to get old singing the same two songs every other Sunday. But you know, it doesn't. Because that position we have in Christ will never get old. If we get carnal, it gets kind of rubby. But even so, when we start to think about it, what an awesome privilege we have to be in Christ. I've appreciated the opportunities to share with Don as he has harassed me all the way to Woodburn. I don't sleep well on the way to Woodburn. I guess I'm not supposed to. No, we have a good time with that. And God is using him down there, and it's been good for him to be able to sit in here and there and fill in, and I appreciate his help. So it's a blessing to share with you our brother in Christ, Don Hewitt. That's awesome.
Started on tape? Do you?
I had it on for this one.
Oh, okay. I usually remember to turn it on. That's one of the things you have to remember when you speak here is to turn on the recorder. We've had some of our men that don't remember very well. I'm thinking of one in particular. I can pick on Dale too, just as well as Dave. Now, it's been fun going down to Woodburn, and I've enjoyed being part of that. And it's great to see some of the people here that from the Woodburn study. And it's really wonderful that you guys are here. We're glad to help. We're glad for everybody's here. It's such a unique thing because that ministry in Woodburn has really been something. It's done a lot of good for a lot of people. And you folks need to pray for it. It's been a real blessing to everybody that's there, I think. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today again for your word and for the fact that the truth is found in it that we need to know. And we realize, Father, that a lifetime of study in this book would only point us to the fact that we don't know very much and that we have more to learn. And we're thankful, Father, that we have the teacher, the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, that when we're right with you, he can teach us. And so today, Father, as we come again to your word, we ask that the Spirit of God might be the teacher and the things that are taught might be practical and things that challenge us to better live our own Christian lives the way we should. We're thankful now for all the blessings we have in Christ. We've been reminded in the Beloved. May we never lose sight of that fact for a single moment in our lives. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, human history is often the story of almost. The many things that almost happened could have changed the course of history. But, of course, the things that almost happened didn't happen because someone was at less than his best. And so I entitled this sermon, Less Than His Best, and I asked Dave to put it in the bulletin, and he had forgotten it. And I said to him this morning, I said, maybe it's a good thing you did, because someone would think that I was saying I was less than my best, or something of the sort. But we're thinking about less than his best. Now, this year marked the 100th anniversary of something that has always fascinated me, the sinking of the Titanic. That was the boat, of course, that was unsinkable, but then they found out that it was really quite sinkable after all. And the reason is also clear for it, no matter how you want to understand that, and I've always been fascinated, so you have to excuse me. I love Civil War history, and I love the study of the Titanic, and it's just one of those things that you read different viewpoints, and it never ceases to be interesting in some way or another. You learn something new. But now the reason Titanic sank is basically simply human error. Somebody was at less than their best. And, you know, the history has kicked it around. And who's really at fault for what happened? Some say that the Captain Edward Smith, on his last journey, he was ready to retire. He was responsible because he was at less than his best. He repeatedly had warnings that there were icebergs coming up, and he ignored them. He just kept putting them in his pocket, and he had at least three or four, as I remember. And others say that J. Bruce Ismay, who was the owner of the White Star Lines, he was the one that was at less than his best because he was pushing the captain to challenge the record that the Cunard Lines had for transoceanic between London and New York. He was trying to beat the record. And so he put his ship at peril just because he wanted some meaningless record. Well, no matter who was responsible, that is the story of what happens when someone is less than his best. And of course, we're not thinking about history in that sense today. But in the Bible, we have stories of men who were at less than their best. Though it's usually not as catastrophic as the Titanic, fortunately. One such story, I think, concerns Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Now, you know, many have looked at Acts 17 and said that this was the pinnacle of an apologetic. And we're going to Acts 17, if you want to start, turn there. We're going to look at a few passages in addition to the 17th chapter in the book of Acts. And so we may move around a little bit, but we're going to be dealing primarily with Acts chapter 17. Now, Many think and have said, and I've read, and I'm sure if you've done any reading, that Paul, his defense, what he had to say, was legendary, it was the greatest, it was brilliant, it was wonderful, it was the epitome of a Christian apologetic. And we're going to see it was. Considering everything that was involved, it was a brilliant and a very well-spoken defense. But our theme this morning is that Paul was actually less than his best on Mars Hill. And we want to see why. Now that may sound strange, and we're not saying that this morning because we mean to downgrade the Apostle Paul. One of the important things to learn in the book of Acts is that we see the picture of these men, the disciples, and we see them as they really were. And it's encouraging to me to see that Paul was not a superhuman, that Paul made mistakes, and that God picked him up and used him again, because we're going to see, I believe, that Paul was definitely at less than his best. He learned from it, and it wasn't the end of his ministry. So let's begin by looking just for a moment at the fact Paul did not come to Athens, where Mars Hill is. He didn't come there to establish a church. In fact, Paul was sent there to protect his life. Now, if you're in Acts 17, hold your finger here, and I want you to turn back to the 14th chapter. Because Paul was sent there for a simple reason. Paul's life was in danger. And by the time he's getting to Athens, on this missionary journey, his life will have been in danger 3 or 4 times at least. In the 14th chapter, you will, if you notice, let's read verses 19 and 20. Paul's at Iconium. That says, then the Jews, rather, Paul is at Antioch. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he rose up the next day, and went to the city, and the next day he departed to Derbe. So now you find out he's stoned, and we believe, many of us believe, that he actually was dead, but God restored him to life. So there's one incident, and if you turn over to the 16th chapter, you'll find that his missionary journey was not exactly the most safe one that a person could be on. In the 16th chapter, there's an incident recorded beginning at the 16th verse. So we'll read down through Acts 16:16 down through about 23. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who bought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out to them, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Please notice it's not the way. There's no definite article there. It's a way of salvation, meaning that there's more than one. This is just one of them. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now there's round number two. Paul wasn't killed at this point, but Paul's life was in danger. He's beaten. But now the 17th chapter opens up. Now there's two, and there was one before that we didn't read at the beginning of the 14th chapter of Acts, where Paul, it briefly mentions, he left under less than the best situations or circumstances. But in the 17th chapter, Paul's life is in danger as he comes to Thessalonica. Beginning the 17th chapter, the first verse. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring out Paul to the people. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now you have another case. Paul is here, and you notice there's an uproar. And if you look at what says said about this, they went into the house. They were going to drag Paul out. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James. If it seems a little bit different than what you're reading, that's the reason for it. And I should have said that. But one of the things I've always been fascinated about is in verse 5, where it talks about they have certain lewd fellows of the base sort. And that the Jews became envious, and it says they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And that's always intrigued me, because that's not exactly what it says. Because the word for lewd is actually the word that we know as evil. It's poneros. There's certain evil men from the marketplace. And this is a description of men that were hanging around the marketplace. Because if you remember Acts 20, or rather Matthew 20, you can go there and read about it in the first couple of verses. Typical of men at that time, they would go to the marketplace and wait to be hired. It's kind of like a day labor thing in their time, I guess is what you'd call it. And that was a customary thing. But if they were there all day long hanging around the marketplace, quite often they were people who were not such good people. They were not really, they're not looking for work. They were looking for something else. They were looking for a chance to make quick money. And it says they were evil guys. So the Jews went and hired these people, and then they stirred up a crowd. Now, they created this uproar. You'll notice in verse 5, and they went into Jason's house, and they were looking to bring them out, and that was Paul. They wanted to bring Paul out. Now here you have a third time, in a very short period of time, a third time Paul's life is in danger. They intended to bring him out. Now I think that would have been the same result as happened to Paul in Acts 21. If you remember the story there, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and he was accused of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile, which he did not do. But they accused him. They brought him out. They were about to beat him to death there, except that the Romans intervened. So Paul seems to have had a real rough time of his ministry, especially with the Jews. And yet, he kept going back and ministering to them, which is rather interesting. Well, skipping ahead just a little bit, when Paul leaves Thessalonica, you'll notice what happened in verse 10. Then the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, why did they send him to Berea? Well, because his life is in danger. He's been stoned once. They threatened to do it other times. And he was in danger. And now notice what happens. It starts off well in Berea. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now, when you look at this passage here, this is getting a little more intense, because it says in verse 13, they came and they stirred up the crowds. Now, that word for stirred up is a fascinating word, because back in the 16th chapter, it is used of an earthquake shaking the jail, the prison. It's translated shaken in the King James back in verse 26 of the 16th chapter. And it says that the prison, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It's the same word. It's translated back there, were shaken. So they stirred up the crowd. It was kind of like an earthquake effect on these people. Now, to say that about it, stirring up a crowd, would make you suspect that this was a frenzy. This was not just a few guys out there with picket signs saying, "We don't like Paul." These were people who were furious. They were ready to kill him. And you'll notice what happens. It says, we notice that verse 14, then immediately the brothers sent away Paul. They didn't waste any time. They did it immediately because they expected him to be in danger. Now, you might not have asked this question before, but if you were to look at a Bible map, and if you have a map in the back of Paul's journeys, if you look in the back, you can see that Berea and Athens are quite a distance apart. In fact, it's 250 miles away. Now, why would you send Paul 250 miles unless you really thought his life was in danger? And you'll notice it's the brethren that sent him. I don't know if Paul would have gone on his own, but the brethren sent him. And so the first question is, well, you notice they did it immediately, but they sent him 250 miles away. because they thought his life was in danger. But there's something else they did. You'll notice how it reads in verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul and Silas away to go by sea. Now there's something there that is not translated even in the New King James, right? It says as if, as it were, to go by sea. It means like it was that way. It means similar to it. It's not saying that they sent him by sea. It says the brethren took him out as though they were going to send him away by sea. Now the interesting thing about that is they may not have sent Paul by sea. We don't know for sure. The text is not really clear enough for me to really be able to say honestly that I know. But it says it in verse 14, and they sent him away as though he were going by sea. And then it talks about verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And it sounds to me kind of like it was by land. Why would they do that? Because they were really fearful for Paul's life. They took no chances. They made it look like he was going by sea. And it appears to me that they sent him by land and they did it for his safety. And they took him so far away, it makes you think that they were really worried. They were really concerned. Now, why all of that is important is Paul is going to wind up at Athens and he's going to be there alone. And would that have an effect on Paul? I think it would. It would, humanly speaking, when you think about the fact this man, that they threatened to kill him, and the last time it was so bad, they've taken a whole 250 miles away. I don't know, 250 miles in the state, how far would that be? That would be beyond Pendleton. It would be, if something happened here, it would take somebody on the other side, practically into Idaho, I believe. Now, if someone had to do that, I think you'd consider yourself in trouble, or at least in danger. So, Paul was at less than his best for one reason. Is he had so many threats. Every time he turned around, the Jews are stirring up a crowd. And here he goes again. He has to leave. His life is in danger. It's not very good for him. And then besides that, Paul had to be brought there. But secondly, Paul didn't really plan on ministering at Athens. Now, that's something you don't really see clearly is that Paul was not actually planning on being there. Because we know in verse 14, it says that the brethren sent Paul away. And verse 15, those conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Paul didn't choose to go to Athens. The brethren took him there for his own safety's sake. They brought him. So Paul didn't go there because he was going to start a ministry. He didn't go there because he intended to start a church. He went there because somebody wanted to protect his life. And so while Paul is there, we find out in verse 16, it says Paul waited for them at Athens. Now that word for waiting is an intensified word. It means he was eagerly awaiting for them. Paul was itching for them to get there. It's an intensified word. And it's one that's used, you can see it used in James 5, when it's used of a farmer, James 5, 7. It's the idea of waiting expectantly or waiting just can't wait for something. You're urgently waiting for something that's beneficial to happen. And so Paul is sitting there doing that, but then something happens to Paul. And this is unusual because Paul is going to begin a ministry, but nowhere else do we find he ever does anything exactly like this. Because look what it goes on to say. While Paul waited expectantly for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. Now that's a word I wish was used more often in the New Testament, but it's only used two times. It's used here, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, you don't have to look there, but it's translated as easily provoked. And it's a word it's a rather strong word. It means something that's stirred up or something that's churning. And it's something of an emotional word, which means it's something you're irritated, something you're churning, something is really eating at you, and you're beginning to get angry about it. So Paul's ministry is going to begin. He's going to begin what looks like a normal ministry, but the reason he's going to begin it is because he sees this city that's wholly given over to idolatry. And this churning, this frustration starts to well up in him. He starts to get angry about it. It's burning. It's churning up in him. He's upset to the point where he can't help himself. And none of Paul's other ministries ever began this way in the book of Acts. He's not here because he planned to be here. He's not here because he chose to come here. He's here because he was brought here. And we're going to find out in addition, Paul's going to wind up on Mars Hill, but he's not there because he volunteered. Paul did not volunteer to go to Mars Hill. He didn't plan on coming to Athens. He didn't plan on going up on Mars Hill. And there's some other things we're going to see in a minute. But this is a strange case for Paul. It's entirely different than anything else in the book of Acts concerning Paul. Now, Paul does start off with what seems to be a normal style of ministry. If you look at verse 17, it says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace with those who happen to be there. Now, that's something of Paul's normal style of preaching. If you look at the first part of the chapter, you see that you have a pretty good description of how Paul ministered. If you look back at the second verse down through the fourth verse, Paul, it says it was his custom, he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would reason from the Scriptures. And you notice what he did. He took the Scripture and he explained about Christ, and it was necessary for him to suffer and rise from the dead. And then in verse 4, we see after he got a certain sized crowd, when the crowd got too big for the synagogue, they moved out of the synagogue and they went elsewhere. And that was somewhat of Paul's normal pattern. And so when you look here, you can see that Paul's starting off that way. I mean, this is Paul's pattern. You'll see it again in the 18th chapter. Paul will go from here in Athens to Corinth, and he's going to do the same basic thing. If you look at Acts 19, you'll find again that Paul goes to Ephesus, and he starts the same pattern over again. It starts in a synagogue, and whenever he gets opposition or whenever the size of the group is too big, then they leave the synagogue and go elsewhere. But he has the same basic pattern. So he's going to start off in a way that looks normal to him. He's agitated when he starts the ministry. And that would make you suspect that, okay, now there's another reason. If Paul was at less than his best, he was fearful for his life, then he got agitated and started ministering. And I don't think that that's the way that a person should start any ministry. But worse things came to Paul as you look down through here, because Paul is going to be volunteered to go to Mars Hill. If you look at what we have in verse 18, you'll find that Paul is not the one who starts this discussion. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, that's the New King James. That word for encounter means to throw together or to bring together, to confer together. It means people have come together and they're conferring. It can be positive. It can be negative. In fact, one time, if you want to make a note and look at it yourself later, back in Luke 14, in verse 31, this word is translated make war. This is translated make war. It's also translated help, but it's translated this conference together, this coming together of people, can be opposition or it can be friendly. Now, I think you're going to see this opposition here. They're so to speak, they're making war with this man. What they're going to do to him isn't very good. So they actually interrupt him because he starts, and they come to him, and they encounter him. They begin to argue with him. They begin to irritate him, apparently. And then it really gets good. He's going to be taken to Mars Hill, and they're going to do it an interesting way. They're going to start off by insulting the man. Now, what you see in the text is a nice and it's a polite translation, but it's not exactly as nice as it sounds. Well, I guess maybe it isn't as nice. It says, "What does this babbler want to say?" That's the New King James translation. That is not a very nice thing to say. And by the way, we should notice too, well, we'll get to that in a second. They say that he's proclaiming foreign demons. They're really not very nice to the man, but they start off by saying he's a babbler. Now, that word, I wish it was used elsewhere in the New Testament so we could look at it, but it isn't. It's only used here. And it's somewhat of the idea of seed picker. Now, a seed picker, they used that of somebody that was uneducated, that hung around the marketplace and would gather up when someone had a spill of some grain or something, they'd gather up what they could get and they would take it. And it became used of people who hung around the marketplace and did the same thing. They'd get a hold of knowledge a little bit here and there, and they really didn't know a lot, but they went around and pretend they did. But the real connection was this word, of course, was used of birds. And this is where it gets interesting, because the way that it was used is the birds that would come and would be gathering up the grain that would fall in the marketplace would be chattering as they took up grain. I don't know if you've ever watched birds feed. My mother was a great lover of birds, and she would put seed out in the wintertime, and the starlings. Now, we lived in the east at the time, and I don't know if we have starlings as much here as we did back there, but they would come out there and they made so much noise when they were picking up the seed. I mean, they were just making chattering and making so much noise that if it was done in the morning early, it would wake people up. And it did. So what they're saying about Paul, in essence, they start off by saying about this man, they said, okay, what does this, well, let's put it into something a little bit more modern. What does this loudmouth redneck really want to say? That's about what it amounts to. He's an opinionated loudmouth. He's like a bird. He's just making all this noise. He's gathering up seed, and he's making a lot of noise. And it's not very nice to call this guy a seed picker. But it's worse than just that. Because it goes on to say, what does this babbler want to say? Now, in the King James, what will this babbler say? It's literally, what would this seed picker desire to say if he could say it? Now, why do we say that? Because the word would is the word for desire as well. It's fellow for you students. And it's an optative tense. So you guys who take Greek, here's an optative. There's going to be two optatives in this passage. They say, what would he want to say if he could say it, but it's not likely that he could? An optative would be something on the order of my saying, I wish I could win the lottery. But I got a problem. It isn't very likely, and especially when you consider the fact that I don't buy lottery tickets, it's not likely at all. But if I did buy lottery tickets and I said, I wish I could win the lottery, how likely is that to happen? It's not very likely. An optative has something of the sense of that. It's something that it's not very likely that it'll happen. But it could. It could. It's one I wish upon a star type of a thing. It could happen. So what they're saying to Paul is, this redneck, if he could say anything, what is it that he wants to say if he could do it? That's not very nice. I mean, remember, this is a public insult. He's in a marketplace. These people start to make war with him, and they start off by saying that. It's a rather strange insult, but a rather powerful one, to say the least. And then what follows is that they're going to take Paul by force. Paul didn't volunteer. He didn't intend to go. He didn't come here to start a church. He didn't come here to start a ministry. But he winds up doing all of that, and he certainly didn't want to go up on Mars Hill. But they're going to take him. Because if you read on, it says, we notice that it says he's a proclaimer of strange or foreign demons. We should mention that and not skip over it. They're demons. These people they don't understand what God is like, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Huh. Two gods, two demons. That's how important the resurrection was. Jesus is in the resurrection, we're preaching up that both of them appear to be gods, or in their case, demons, as they understood it. But now it says, verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, your word for took is not exactly a nice word, particularly. It is the idea of taking hold of something so it cannot get away. If you hold your finger here, in Acts 21, you can see it. I want you to take a quick look at Acts 21 and see the word that is used there. Because in Acts 21, the New King James translates this seized. This is the incident where Paul was accused of defiling the temple. You can read the context from verse 27 and up through 29. And it says, all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, the news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Both those words, took, are the same words you have back here. They laid hold on him and he wasn't going to get away. The Jews laid hold on him. He wasn't going to get away. They're going to beat him to death. And then the Romans came and they put him in chains, and he certainly wasn't going to get away. So this word is the word that means you get a hold of something and it's not going to get away. So what are we saying? Here these philosophers oppose Paul, they insult him, then they grab hold of him en masse, and they take him up to Areopagus, the hill. This is not exactly voluntary at all. Now, that would automatically make you suspect that a man could be at less than his best under those circumstances. But that's not all that happens. There's still just a little bit more in here. They took him to Areopagus and said, now this sounds so polite. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? That sounds polite, doesn't it? That's not what it says. It is not a question, and it is certainly not a polite request. Because that "may we know" comes from the word dunami, which is we're inherently able. What they said to this, to Paul, they said, we are determined to know what this thing is you're saying. We're determined to know. They dragged him up. In other words, what are they saying? Speak. We're determined to hear and understand what you said. It's not exactly very friendly. It's not nice. It's belittling. It's condescending. It's not something that would make you want to speak. Now you've got something of a complete picture of Paul as he enters the Areopagus. Here he is. His life has been in danger two times immediately before he's at Athens and a couple times before that. And Paul, then you put an enter in the fact that Paul is publicly insulted by the elite, the educated elite of their time. And then on top of that, he's seized and taken to Mars Hill, and he's told, speak, we're going to listen to you, you better speak, buddy. And on top of all that, Paul didn't even have any time to prepare his speech. Think about that for a moment. He's dragged up there and they say, speak. He doesn't have any time just to prepare. That would be pretty, that would be asking for a lot. So humanly speaking, if Paul is at less than his best, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. In fact, what you're going to see is remarkable considering all of these things added together, and especially the last part where he doesn't have time to prepare anything. He's dragged up there and they're told, you're going to speak. Well, now if you hold your finger here and look back at Acts chapter 13, we have a little bit of one of Paul's messages recorded. And we won't look at all the details for the sake of time, but if you scan down through here, you're going to find out that Paul's typical ministry starts in the 13th chapter. And when you get to the 16th verse, Paul begins to speak. And he starts off with a recitation of Israel's history. Now remember, he's in a synagogue, so he's speaking to Jews. So he has several verses down through about verse 25. He's going to talk about the history of the Jews, of what they went through. But then he's going to make a connection when he gets to the 26th verse. He starts talking about John the Baptist and his ministry to Christ. And the next thing you know, now he's going to start talking about Christ. He's going to preach Christ to them. And so this is his normal pattern. But Paul doesn't stop there. And this is one thing that we should recognize in Paul's ministry. Because when you get to the 36th verse, it says, For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw no corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone is justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one declare it to you. What did Paul do? He preached for results. He challenged them. He warned of them what would happen if they rejected his message. He gave them a message. And he warned them of what would happen if they didn't listen and take heed to it. Now, that's a little bit different than what you're going to see up on Mars Hill. I want to take a few minutes here to go through some of these things. And in fairness to Paul, this is a brilliant discourse. In fairness to Paul, I don't think anyone could have done better if they had time to prepare, because Paul is going to do a remarkable job, but there are going to be problems with it. But Paul is going to react to his critics. And let me suggest to you that Paul might have been afraid, but I believe there's evidence in this discourse that Paul was more angry at this point than he was afraid. And he's actually going to insult the crowd. I don't know if they understood it. I don't know if they caught it. But there's evidence in here that he was angry and he insulted them because they challenged Paul on one of his strong points. Paul was not a poor speaker. Paul was never a bad speaker. Paul was never considered that. And to insult a man at his strong point, Paul already is at less than his best, and he gets insulted at something he does well. So he's going to come right back at them, and he's going to use human wisdom. He's going to show them he's not a redneck. And in the process, he's going to slap them around just a little bit. You're going to see what he does. He does a pretty nice job of slapping them around, and it really doesn't show up that easily. But it is there. Now, his introduction, he has two verses that he has introductory to them in his speaking. Verses 22 and 23 are something of an introduction. And he notes their spiritual condition. And what he says to them, he says, I perceive in all things that you're too superstitious, the old King James has, or very religious. It's an unusual word. It means someone that has a dread of demons. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a dread of demons. Remember they said of him, he sets forth strange demons, Jesus in the resurrection. So he said, these people, they had a dread of demons. That's not exactly complimentary. I don't think that the crowd necessarily caught it, but that is kind of a poke at them. They had a dread of demons. In other words, they were terrified of these things. It's not that they were afraid. It's more of a dread. It's more of a terror. It's a pretty strong fear. And then he's going to say something to them about their spiritual condition. He says, For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Not to the unknown God, to an unknown God. If you have an interlinear, you'll notice that there is no definite article. Now, why does that make a difference? Why do we split hairs over things like that? It makes a big difference here. Because if this inscription read to the unknown God, there would be one that they thought that they didn't know. There'd be one that they had an idea. There was one out there, but they weren't really sure a lot about it. But it doesn't say that. It says to an unknown God. They're saying they don't even know if there's a God out there that they don't worship. But they're not taking any chances. And now what Paul does, he's going to slap them. He's going to say, therefore, the one whom you worship ignorantly, him I proclaim to you. In other words, I know something you don't know. You don't know that there's none God. I know who he is, and I'm going to tell you about him. Now, he's coming back at them, and he's using wisdom. He's using worldly wisdom. But I think if you look at this honestly, Paul is coming back at them, and there's a hint in this of anger. They've insulted him, and it's one of the strong points of his ability to speak. And now he's saying to them, I know something you don't need to know. And he's going to come at them straight, very simple, very straightforward. And he's going to tell them, his introduction is about their spiritual condition and where they were. But now he's going to tell them about this unknown God. He's going to tell them a number of things. Everything he's going to say from this point on, everything he's going to say is 100% accurate and true. But there is a problem. You watch as we go through this. You'll see a problem. I hope you'll see it. If you don't, we'll tell you anyway. But watch for the problem as you go through this. Now notice what he starts off by saying. God. No, what he says literally is God, the one who made the universe and all that is in it. So this unknown God, he says in verse 23, he said, this one you don't know about, I'm going to proclaim him to you. He is the one who created the universe. Now it says who made the world and everything in it. The word for this translated world, cosmos, it means a system. It could mean the universe, and I think in places it does. And I'm going to suggest here that I think it means the universe. If you want to take it as world, that's fine, but it could mean universe. As Paul is standing, he says, the whole universe, everything in it. Now he's coming right at them. He's challenging these people. You don't know anything about this God. I'm telling you about the one that you don't know. He's the one that created the universe. He knew something they didn't know. And this is not spoken in a milquetoast fashion, because if you read these words, even in English, it comes across as one who is not terribly afraid. Now he's going to later say, looking back at this, he's afraid, because he's afraid of what would have happened if he had, from the way he spoke, what could have happened to him. But he's not. If you read this now, you don't see the fear in this man. There's no fear involved in this. You notice it says, he is the one that made the world and everything, since he's Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's continually, it says, he is the Lord of heaven. The one who is continually existing as the master of heaven and earth. That's why I would translate that. The one who's continually existing. So he is this one that created the universe. He is continually the master, the Lord of this universe. He's in charge of it all. Nobody's going to argue with that, are they? I mean, is this accurate? Is this accurate to the Bible?
Amen.
It certainly is. It certainly is. He's going to go on now. He says something else to them too. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath to all things. He's going now. He says that this God is self-existent, and he doesn't need anything from mankind. And he tells them that in a simple way. He says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need a place to live. You guys don't have to build him a place. He doesn't need it. He's the master of the universe. He doesn't need it. And he doesn't need, he's not worshipped with men's hands. Now that's not a terribly good translation, because the word is a word that usually is translated pure. And it has a secondary sense of being served or being helped, as though someone has need that they can't help themselves. When someone is cured or healed, it's because they can't help themselves. And it's used in a secondary sense. So what Paul is saying is this God, He doesn't have needs that He can't meet for Himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't have needs. He doesn't have any need for you to serve Him. And then what he says is, even after that, is he says that as though He needed anything. The word that's translated as though He needed, that's an unusual word again. This is a very strange way of speaking in one sense, but yet it's the audience he's speaking to. It says he's not crying out for help. Now you'd recognize this word needed if you've had a course in the communication with God. This is a word that's translated supplicate in many places. It's a compounded form. One of the words is to supplicate, to cry out for help. And so what Paul is saying to these people, he doesn't need anything that he can't get for himself. He's not crying out to the human race for help. Well, that's pretty much true, isn't it? Does God need something from the human race? Is God dependent upon us for something? Does He need us to do things for Him? No, He doesn't. Nothing Paul said so far, nothing he's saying is not true to the Bible. Well, he's going to go on beyond this, because now you notice he says he gives life and breath to all things. He gives to all life breath. He's the one who is the originator of life. But he goes on beyond that and said he's the one who is the determiner of human destiny. Now, he makes some pretty broad statements here that are rather unique. He says that he has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's determined something. It says that he's determined when nations will exist. That's really what it says. He says he hath determined the times before appointed. He has determined the times. It says every nation of men to dwell under, and has appointed their pre-appointed times. Now that's the New King James. But God has determined the pre-appointed times of what? Well, the context is talking about every nation of man. So God has determined when nations will flourish, when they're going to be there. And He's even determined where they're going to be, because you'll notice it says, and has pre-appointed their times and boundaries of their dwellings. Now you have, in all of this, you have literally, He's marked out, the first part is He's marked out the horizon. It's really the word for horizon. He's marked out the horizon of their prearranged times. And He's marked out the boundaries of their residence, is what He actually says. If you want to be really literal with it, that's the way I translate it. He's put a horizon on it. He's put the limit on where they're going to be, when they're going to be there. He's prearranged the times. And He's given the boundaries. He's prearranged, He's determined the boundaries of where nations are going to be. Now there again, is there anything inaccurate in this? This sounds pretty good to me. This is pretty high-level stuff, and I can understand why people would say this is a great defense. And so far it seems to be, but there's still something missing. There's still something missing. Now, after Paul says this in verse 26, he's gone through this. He said God's made the universe. He's made everything that's in it. He doesn't need anything from man. He's determined the boundaries of human race. He's determined when and where they're going to be and how they're going to do and why. So that they should seek, verse 27, the Lord. So that they should seek. It's an infinitive. It's a purpose statement. What he's saying is what man should do. Man is responsible. And this again is good. This is good. There's nothing wrong with this, is there? God has done all this, and he says, now man has a responsibility. This is what he said, that they should seek the Lord. Man has a responsibility to seek Him. But now, this is a rather unusual statement. It says they should seek Him. But you have in this verse, once again, remember we said there were optatives in here? Optatives, you know what that is? That's the for you students out there, you guys should know what that is. I should have Dale take you in the side room over there and have him ask you, do you remember what an optative is? And if you don't know it, you're going to lose points this quarter. Guarantee. I give Dale, you can take him in. See, Dave, I can pick on somebody besides you. Well, a little... A little off the subject, I should say there. But as you look in here, it's translated in verse 27, the New King James, in the hope that they might grope for Him and might find Him. Now the word grope and find, both of those are in an optative voice. They are a remote possibility. So what is Paul actually saying here? Man has the responsibility. He should be seeking this God. But he says it's not very likely. It's like, he says it's that they might just grope after him. It's the idea of kind of groping in the dark. Have you ever had the lights off in a room and you're trying to find something? You know, once in a while I'll come in the room and my wife goes to bed before me and I'll be out there doing something. And I'll come in the bedroom to get something and I'll have left keys in a pocket of blue jeans that I have sitting in the corner and I'll try and find it. And you grope through there and it's terrible. You might as well turn the light on because you're going to wake somebody up anyway. And I usually manage to do that anyhow. So, but that's the idea. It's the groping after it. It says that they might do it. It's not even saying that they will. It's saying that they might do that. They might do this and they might find him. But it's a remote possibility. Now, really, what it says to me is it's unlikely that man's going to search after God. And I'm wondering if this is not an allusion to what Paul had said in so many words back in Romans 3:11, that man doesn't seek God. By nature, man does not seek God. Unsaved people today don't seek God. They don't come to church. How many unsaved people walk in church and say, I just got to know about this God. He's the creator of the universe. I just got to hear about him. I have to know who he is. They don't do that. And so what Paul says here is once again, is something of a little bit of an insult to these people. Even though God's done all this, man should do this, but it's not very likely he's going to. It's not very likely he's going to go groping after God. It's not very likely he's going to find him. It's a remote possibility. It's like winning that winning lottery ticket idea once again. Now he says that's what they should do. And he goes on to tell you why they should do it. And this again is interesting. It's almost demeaning in a way, the way he says it, because he's going to talk to them on a level as though they were very much elementary, because he says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now that for in him we live. Now I think it should be translated by him. It could go either way. This is the case. It could be in, by, or with. It'd make a lot more sense to say for by him we live. For by him we live. Why should men seek after God? Why should they do it? Because we have life because of him. Now it's possible, and I've wondered about this. This, of course, is the word for life. It's the higher form of life that is used of eternal life. It is also indicating it's a life form that was above what animals are. When this verb is used, it is used of human life as above animal life. But it's also the word that is used of eternal life. And I was just wondering if in Paul's mind there's not a hint of something that he might be wanting to come towards. It's possible. I'm not going to say that it happened or that he did. I think it's more likely he was probably just distinguishing man from animals, but there is the possibility that in Paul's mind, he's thinking about eternal life, because this is a normal word that is used. This is the only, the other word for life, biological life, is not used with eternal life. You don't find that. It's eternal life is always this form of life. So it's possible, but I don't really think he was necessarily doing that, but it's possible. Now he goes on and he says something else. He said, in him, by him we live and move. We live and move. Well, moving is about the simplest, most elementary thing a human does. And I think the significance of this is he's talking down to these people. You can't even move. The fact that you have ability to move, that you're alive and you can even move, is because of God. And then he says, by him, we keep on being. Now, it sounds almost repetitive here. It says, for in him, we live, we have life, we move, we can the most elementary, and we have our being. Now, I suggest to you that means something a little bit more than that. By him, we continue to exist. We continue to be. The very fact that humans continue to exist on this planet is because of God. Now, we should understand that today, because how many times have you heard, for example, the people that believe in global warming say that we're going to destroy the planet, there'll be no human life in 50 years, 100 years, too. We're going to kill off the human race. Oh, we're going to do it. They used to say that about nuclear weapons. They said, oh, we're going to have a war and every human's going to be killed. That's not going to happen. Because it says, and I believe that's what it's talking about him, about here, that for we continue to exist by him. He's the one that keeps the human race here. God has a plan. And this is why men should seek him. Now, what he's going to do at this point, this ought to blow the whistle. Up till now, how much scripture has Paul given to these men? Now, I realize they're philosophers and they might not have necessarily appreciated it, but how much scripture has Paul quoted? He hasn't said a single verse. He hasn't even alluded to anything. In fact, look what he goes on to do. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are also his race. What is the basis of his truth? Well, there is a poet, Cleanthes, according to what I read, who wrote a poem called Hymn to Jupiter that contains these very words. Hymn to Jupiter. So Paul is quoting from either a man named Aratus or Cleanthes, who wrote the Hymn to Jupiter that has these very same words in it. I'm assuming what I read is correct in the sources I have. This is from a man named Cleanthes, who was a Grecian poet. He wrote these very words in a hymn to Jupiter. Now, he's not talking about the true God. He's talking about Jupiter. Who is he? Well, he's a god of their imagination. So now you see something. On one hand, we could say, well, it's kind of a smart move to go there because he's taking the wisdom they have. He's taking human wisdom and forcing them to realize that even their own kind, even poets of their own kind, even Grecian poets know this is true. On one hand, that could be considered to be a smart thing. He's making connection. He's using this human wisdom to join together what he knows, what they know, and he's trying to bridge biblical knowledge into human wisdom. Pretty smart. Well, maybe. But I think it's still less than his best. I think it's less than his best. Now, Paul is even going to have an invitation here, and I like that because when Paul preached, I think most of the time he expected to get some kind of results. And he does have an invitation. Notice he says in verse 29, Therefore, since we're the offspring of race, now that word for offspring in 28 and 29 is the word for race. It's race, stock, kind, or people. It's not offspring in the sense that you might think of it. It's more like it's the race of people. We're beings. We're a race, a stock, a kind that came from God. And Paul says, since we're that, there's something we ought to do. We ought not to think of the divine nature is something like gold, silver, stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. In other words, the first thing he's saying is we ought to recognize who God really is, what he is like. What he's like, because he's created them. Now, you read in the New King James, it says divine nature, and in the Old King James, it's translated Godhead. But the word you have here is really Godhood. What he says to them is we ought not to think that Godhood, the quality of being God, is like these images you've made. In other words, they needed to recognize what God was like. That's the first thing he says about them. And then he adds something to it. Verse 30. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked. The old King James has winked at, but it should be translated overlooked. But now commands men everywhere to repent. Oh, here you got now. Now we've got sin in here. Now we've got the sawdust trail and people rolling on the ground and crying and wailing for their sins. No, repent means to change the mind. In context, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about what God is like. Now, if you hold your finger here, look at Acts chapter 20 for a moment, because when Paul summarized his preaching, this word repent is a good word for a summary. It summarizes things. It doesn't necessarily tell you what. It tells what you to change about. It tells you you're supposed to change. And context has to tell you what. It's a good summary word. When Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, beginning in verse 17, he recalls his ministry. And he says in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught it publicly, even from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how repentance is used, mostly in the book of Acts. Repentance toward God. You change your mind about who God is. That's exactly what he says back here, isn't it? If you look at that carefully, he said you shouldn't think of Godhood as being something like these idols that you've made. It's not anything like that. You need to change your mind about who God is. And that was typical of Paul's ministry. Now, he's starting off, and this looks to me like he's making an invitation. He's starting on it. Because he said, God has overlooked us. Now he's commanding men to repent. And why is that so? Because he makes another point. Verse 31. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So God has an appointed time that he's going to judge. That's true biblically, isn't it? We're still true. The only problem I've seen so far is he hasn't used scripture and he's used a poet, but what he's saying is true. But now notice what he says. He will judge the world. He's appointed a time. He will judge a man in righteousness, or he judges the world in righteousness by a man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so now he says God has appointed a time. He's appointed a judge, and he's marked off. It's, once again, it's that word for horizon. It's, he's marked something off. He's set the bounds around. It's a person. And how does he mark this one off? By raising him from the dead. Now, he hasn't said who it is. He's not going to get a chance to, though. Because look what happens in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while some others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this matter." Now, in fairness to Paul, he might have been starting a gospel invitation. He might have been going into that. He might have bridged the gap from this human wisdom. And this is really, let's be honest, he's accurate, but he's correct, but it's all human wisdom. It's all logic of human wisdom that he's going through. And now there's a chance. There's just a chance at this point when he talks about the resurrection from the dead that maybe he's going to go into the gospel and why there was a need for the resurrection of the dead and who it was. In fairness to Paul, he may have been going there. But it's also equally possible that he might simply have been concluding a philosophical treatise with no particular point beyond the fact that he's done this. Now, either one of these two is possible. And we really don't know which one he was going to do because he was interrupted. He was just flat interrupted. He didn't get a chance to finish what he was going to say. It says some mocked him. That means pretty much they laughed at him. They belittled him. They made fun of him. I can imagine that. They got their entertainment. After all, remember, these people we told back in the 21st verse, or back in the, let's see, back in the 21st verse of the Athenians, all they wanted to do was hear the latest fad. They wanted to hear the latest new thing. So Paul gave them the latest new thing. He delivered a punchline that to them was humor. Ha, that's a good one. That's rich. They got a laugh. And the others wanted to come back and hear him again. Now, it's a future tense verb. They said, "We will hear you again." But why? Was it because of faith? Or was it because of curiosity? I know which one it was, and so do you. Now, was Paul at less than his best? Well, it says in verse 33, "So Paul departed from among them." And if you skip verse 34 for a moment, after these things, Paul departed. After these things, what? After this event, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So Paul leaves. He finishes this up. And let me suggest to you that what you see in verse 34 are not converts from Mars Hill. I don't believe anybody got saved on Mars Hill because he didn't give the gospel. And the reason I believe that, it says, "However, some men joined him and believed." Now, those are both aorists. Some men had previously joined him and had previously believed. They already had. And two of them were famous or important people, and they're named. But I think when you look at this carefully, this is an aorist, it's a fact tense. Some had already believed him. Some had already followed Paul. They had already accepted his message back in the marketplace. Not on Mars Hill. Because if you look at Mars Hill carefully, tell me where you have the gospel and anything Paul said. Who could get saved by hearing that much? You cannot be saved without believing the gospel. Paul never got a chance to share it. He may well have been intending to, but he never got there. So Paul made no converts. Please notice that verse 34. Some men, they had already believed. They had already believed and joined up with Paul. Yeah, maybe they were on Mars Hill. They might have heard him speak. But they already were believers. I don't believe Paul made a single convert on Mars Hill, because he never preached the gospel. Well, Paul didn't start a church. He just simply left. And you know the funny thing is, too, these converts that he had, it does say, it names some, it says there's Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Those two are the two. First two apparently are important people, and then it says others of a different sort were with them. There were some common people that got saved. But Paul didn't do anything. He just simply left. He didn't start a church. He didn't spend time with his disciples that he made. Why did he just take off and leave? Because he knew he was less than his best. We can show you from Scripture, and we're going to skip. There's some things we could say, but I want to skip over some of the things that we could say about it. And look at Paul's own commentary. Our scripture reading this morning was taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to go back there. Because Paul's own commentary pretty much says, I was at less than my best. I blew it. Everything Paul said was accurate. But it was all human wisdom. It was all philosophy. It was all logic. He used all this. And the only evidence he gave was he said, you guys know it. Your own poets have said that God is this way. Your own poets have said we have our existence because of God. He doesn't even use scripture at all. Can a message without scripture be effective? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic, a discerner, a critic is the word, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is it that really gets through to people? The word of God speaks to people because it has life in it. And the Holy Spirit takes that life. Now, if you get up and use and make a brilliant philosophical discourse, and this is brilliant, especially when you remember it's impromptu. He didn't have any time to think this over. He didn't have a whole sermon file that he pulled out and said, okay, here's my philosophical discourse for the day. He had nothing. It was a brilliant, brilliant sermon. But it was human wisdom. Nobody got saved because of it. And look what Paul says in his... Now, remember, Paul went from Athens. He left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, Paul is going to say something in the second chapter, and this is a direct reflection on what just happened to him. And if you don't see that connection, then you'll miss what Mars Hill was all about. Because he said, my brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. I didn't come with excellency of speech and wisdom. But he's admitting he did have it back on Mars Hill. He did have excellency of speech and wisdom. Yes, I would say he did. If you read through it, he was smart. He had excellent speech. He had human wisdom. But it didn't do any good, did it? He said, I didn't come to you with that. Notice then what he goes on to say. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the very thing you don't see in Mars Hill, isn't it? You really don't see that. Now maybe Paul was headed that direction, but he never got there. And this admission here makes me think that he was putting too much time in all this other thing. This whole thing, he said, what I really need, what the only thing I needed to know was Christ crucified. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul had all this other stuff included in it. And then he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, I think Paul's weakness and fear, I don't think he was weak. If you look at that, if you read that carefully back in Acts 17, I don't think he was trembling then. I think he was more angry. But then I think whenever he left the city, he left thinking, man, I could have got myself killed. After all, it's only been about four times in a row. Every time he's preached somewhere, they wanted to do that to him. He's been stoned. When he left, I believe he left. Now, I'm reading that in, I know. But when you look at this fear and trembling, he went right to Athens. And he was there in fear and trembling. Why? Because he realized he could have gotten it again. He was that close again to it. In fact, we should take a moment and go back to Acts 18. We don't want to keep you... But I want you to see this one thing, because there is something that happens when he leaves and he goes to Corinth. And once again, he comes across Priscilla and Aquila, verse 2 of chapter 18 of Acts. And we find in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Paul's starting his ministry. But look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was compelled. Now, there's a textual problem there, and I realize that. If you look in an interlinear, you'll see it's compelled by the Word. I accept the majority reading. I believe it's compelled by the Holy Spirit. He got through to this man. His co-workers came, and he realized he wasn't doing what he should. He was less than his best. Now he's going to start preaching. And I believe if you miss that point, you don't understand what happened on Mars Hill. But looking back at 1 Corinthians 2 again, he said in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. But what he is saying is they were. He's admitting that that's what he did on Mars Hill. He did all these things. He had the finest of human wisdom. He had excellency of speech. He was persuasive. And if you read that, it was. I can understand why writers have said this was a brilliant defense of the faith. It was, except it was all philosophy and not Bible. and no gospel, but it was brilliant. And Paul, by saying these things, if you read these things and look back at what we see in Acts 17, you'll understand why Paul says this. He said, "My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice what he says, "that your faith should be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Was Paul at less than his best? Oh, he was. And we say that this morning, not because we want to discredit Paul or make Paul sound as less of a man than he was. He was brilliant, he was compelling, he was logical, Marcel. It was a great speech, especially when you remember it was impromptu. How could anybody have asked for better than that? But the point is very simple. It's not human wisdom that wins people to Christ, it's the gospel. It's not how clever and persuasive you are. You might be a natural speaker. You might be a good speaker. You might be a not so good a speaker. But what really makes the difference? What did Paul say? "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you know the gospel and you can share the gospel, that's what it really takes. You don't have to be a beautiful orator, a wonderful speaker. Paul was at less than his best. And he learned something from it, and I trust we do too, that human wisdom will not do it. You can try and talk to these people that are scientific-minded till you're blue in the face, and you know what? You can talk to them on their level, and they're never going to get saved. Because it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what they need to hear. Human wisdom, you cannot persuade them. I've done it in the past when I was a young Christian. I tried to argue with these people. I tried to reason with them. Never got anywhere. But if you give people the gospel, they may get saved. And two, for Paul, even though he was at less than his best, there's a happy note for him. God still used him. He made a turnaround at Corinth. Yeah, there was problems at the church of Corinth, but he was there for a long time. And God told him, you can read it in Acts 18, he said, "Stop being afraid. I've got a lot of people in this city." Paul went on and had a productive ministry. But we need to see that he did fail. He was at less than his best. Human wisdom won't do it. I hope whenever you deal with people about the gospel and God gives you the opportunity, that you don't give them human wisdom, that you don't try and tie some scientific facts into it. The plain and simple fact is Jesus Christ died for my sins and your sins on the cross. He was buried, He rose again. And faith in that plus nothing is what brings a person to salvation. All the wisdom in the world will not persuade somebody. It's that message and that message alone that will save people. So Paul was at less than his best because he forgot something. I trust it's something that none of us will ever forget. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that your word is simple and direct, that it's plain and easy for us to understand. We're thankful, Father, that we can see, Paul, that though Paul did not have his best efforts, yet still, Father, he was used in the future, and he wrote about these things, and it's to our benefit that we know that human wisdom is not going to win people to Christ. Human wisdom is not what it takes. It simply takes the word of God, the message that Christ is crucified, that He paid the price for our sins, and He finished the work and rose from the dead as a proof of it. We realize that, Father, and we're thankful for that. May that be something that encourages us, because though we may not have excellency of speech or knowledge, though we might not be good speakers on our own, yet when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, if we use the Word of God and use the Gospel, it is what is effective and not us. And we're thankful for that truth. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.